Psalm 106 in your Bibles, please, the book of Psalm, chapter 106. For a few Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at some scriptures and some truths about salvation that remind us that salvation is secure, that salvation is eternal. There are a lot of folks that believe, obviously, that you're saved by works, and that's clearly wrong. There are others who believe that you're saved by faith, by grace, through faith, but that you can lose it, and that somehow that's salvation by grace. That's also wrong. In our view, and what we believe the scripture teaches. And we're going to start with some Old Testament scriptures as well. Psalm 106, let's read some verses together and then we'll pray. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father, I ask tonight that for these, your dear and faithful people who have come in the middle of the week to open their hearts to your word, that you will help them and me and all of us tonight to glorify you and to praise you and to please you, Father, by listening to what the Spirit has to say. Thank you tonight for your word and the truth of it, the eternal truth of it. And thank you tonight that we who are saved because of the truths and the truth of salvation in this great book. Help us to understand them a little bit more tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice again verse 8 of this text. The psalmist here mentions five words. And they are five simple words that amazingly to me lay out God's entire redemptive plan for man. One Bible teacher said that the entire book of Romans is represented in just these five words. Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You know, sometimes, in fact, oftentimes in the Bible, you will come across a very brief and a very simple statement that in spite of its brevity and its simplicity, it's so profound, it is so powerful that every single word in that statement presents an incomparable truth. You've heard me preach, I've heard Brother Sam preach and others, entire messages just on one word after another out of a text in the Bible. And then when you combine those few simple and brief words into one statement, you'll find that that one statement contains something amazing, wonderful, even the entire redemptive plan of God. I think that's what we have in Psalm 106 and verse 8. There are five simple words again that somehow summarize, if you will, illustrate in summary at least 25 books in the entire New Testament. For most of us in this room, there are words that explain everything about why we are God's people and why we are here tonight as God's people. You know, it's often been noted by students of the Bible that while numerology sometimes is taken to an extreme, and it is, you can carry numerology off to the really wild tangents. Nevertheless, God does attach certain meanings to numbers in his word. Number 12, as in 12 apostles. 12 tribes is a number of foundation. If you go to the 12 gates and so forth, you know it is. Number 40, as in Moses' 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. 40 is a number of testing. For sure it is. The number 7 is obviously a number of completion. On the seventh day, God finished and rested. And the number 6 is the number of man. And then, of course, number 5. Number 5 in the Bible is almost universally recognized as the number of grace, specifically God's grace in salvation. It's the number of God's grace in God's redemption. The Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, are a book about God's redemption and redemptive plan. The Israelites came out of Egypt in 5 in rank, the Bible says. God used David with 5 smooth stones to save his people and deliver them for the Philistines. The oil of anointing consisted of five parts, and we could go on, but I think it's fitting tonight to use the first five words of a single statement in a single verse just to remind us here tonight, beloved, of why we are really here, of who we really are as God's redeemed people. The first word, look at it. The first of five words in verse 8, you'll notice, is the word nevertheless. You say, Pastor, how do you figure that word? How do you figure that as an all-important word and one that is filled with, as you say, incomparable truth? Well, it's simple. Consider why he has to say the word nevertheless. In other words, consider from the previous verses what this word, nevertheless, is actually referring to. You see, folks, one of the single greatest aspects of salvation and being saved that a lot of Christians forget on their part, in their part of their testimony, is the fact that God, in order to save them, God, in order to save you so that you could be saved tonight, or me, had to overcome certain obstacles that we have placed in the way. What do you mean? Well, in other words, there's a nevertheless at the very beginning of your salvation testimony and mine. What do you mean by that? Well, consider the entire chapter here. And consider, if you read it tonight when you go home and maybe the rest of this week until Sunday, how perfectly it describes salvation. And you will see that whenever God saves anyone, whenever he rescues, redeems someone, rescues the perishing, he always does so nevertheless. In other words, in spite of certain obstacles and obstructions we placed in the way, in spite of your condition and your circumstances, and especially with respect to God's perfect holy nature, nevertheless, notwithstanding, God did something. For example, verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Oh yeah, that guy. You know that guy that doeth righteousness at all times? That's the guy you see in the mirror every morning, right? I don't think so. Well, how about the guy in verse 6? We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Ah, that, beloved, is more like it. And by the way, this is one of the writers of a psalm in the Word of God saying, we. The contrast between verse 3 and verse 6, both of which are reminders that we don't do righteousness at all times, and we do, and we have committed sin and iniquity against a holy God. So look at verse 2. Who can utter the mighty acts of God? Who can show forth all of his praise? In other words, look, the God of heaven is so holy, he is so righteous, he is so omnipotent that it begs the question, who could ever show forth all of his praise? Who could ever exalt him enough so that it reaches his worthiness, meaning God is way up here, we are way down here. Now, I'm sorry this is not Psych 101 class in college, man's self-affirmation, but it is still true. God is holy and righteous. His standard is perfect. Man is not righteous. God is without sin, and we have committed iniquity. All of this is the truth. We're sinners here tonight. Nevertheless, salve, for people who think that, well, I got saved by grace, but I got to keep it, I got to hold on, they are forgetting this great word. God saved you in the first place. Nevertheless. And beloved, do you know why there's that word nevertheless in our lives, in our testimony today, in the first place? Do you know why it's even found in verse 8? Because of verse 1. Look at it. Praise ye the Lord. That's the word hallelujah in the Hebrew. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's God's mercy that allowed him to say, nevertheless. You know, some time ago I was reading this text, and I took my pen and I circled the word mercy, and I drew a line from there, and then I circled the word nevertheless, because unless God was good and merciful all the time. Notice it says his mercy endureth forever. But I just think if you do this, then you're going to lose. Then you don't think God's mercy endures forever. unless God's mercy endures forever, and unless God is good forever, there could be no nevertheless, and God would not have saved us. So what's the second word in the text? The second word, obviously, is the word he. Nevertheless, he. It's a reference to Jehovah God. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I read this chapter, and I've studied or read this chapter in the past, and I know what it's referring to. Why isn't Moses mentioned here? Because it's a chapter about being redeemed from Egypt. I mean, the Bible says, didn't Moses stretch forth his hand and over the waters? Did Moses pray for the plague of the frogs and the lice and the hail? Didn't Moses command this paschal or the Passover lamb? Didn't Moses become the savior of God's people? I suppose in the same way that an ink pen was responsible for the Constitution of the United States. You see, an ink pen is an instrument, that's all, in the hand of an author. And tonight, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. One night a while back, I was visiting someone who had recently gotten saved, and she introduced me to someone else who was in her home, and she said, "This is Pastor Blaylock. This is the pastor who saved me." And I kind of cringed a little. You've had that happen to you probably on the occasion. "This is the pastor who saved me." And I cringed. I knew what she meant by that. But folks, I didn't save anybody. You didn't save anybody. Moses didn't save anybody. Man doesn't really have, these are my converts. You know what? I don't have any converts. Man doesn't have any converts. Only God does. There was a drunken man came to D.L. Moody. He had been drinking heavily, and he walked up to Mr. Moody. He said, "Mr. Moody, do you remember me? I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "Yeah, you're obviously one of my converts. You're not one of God's converts." A few years ago, I was talking with a preacher in this area. We were discussing eternal security. It's a doctrine he didn't believe in. And he said, "Jim, in one sentence, tell me why salvation is eternal and secure." And I said, "I can do it in four words. God does the saving." The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Paul said, "I'm persuaded that he is able. He is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day, against that day." Now, beloved, look, salvation, as the Bible says, one of the great statements of the nation of Israel and in all of the Word of God about salvation is simply this: salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. It is not of the church. And you know, it's amazing when you think about the fact that all, when it says of the Lord, all of the Godhead was involved in saving you. God the Father, God so loved, he sent his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ obviously came down and gave his life and shed his blood. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with your spirit. He regenerates you and seals you with his Spirit. God does the saving. All of the Godhead did the saving for you. Nevertheless, he, not me, not someone that you knew in your family, God saved you. Someone sent me a link the other day, some time ago, of President Reagan's funeral service. You may remember it if anybody watched it here back in 2004. They sent me this link and they said, "Would you watch this? Because I want to know if you think President Reagan was a Christian before he died." And so I watched it, some of it, not all of it. And what struck me about the funeral service wasn't at all whether or not President Reagan was or was not a believer, a Christian. What struck me was the crowd. If you remember that funeral, everybody was there. Every politician on both sides of the spectrum, every celebrity, old and young and new, it was who's who. And what struck me was the response of the crowd. When they pontificated about this, they were all fine and shaking their heads and comfortable, and they said this and they said that. But when his son, Michael Reagan, got up and began to talk about Jesus as being Savior. In fact, they had a transcript next to the actual video. And I'm going to read you just a couple paragraphs of what his son said, and then I'll tell you my observation of the crowd. He said, "My dad gave me lots of gifts as a child." Now, again, he's eulogizing President Reagan. "He gave me a horse, gave me a car, gave me a lot of things, but there's a gift he gave me that I think is wonderful for every father to give every son. Last Saturday, my father opened his eyes for the last time. When he closed his eyes, that's when I realized the gift that he gave me, the gift that he was going to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had, in 1988, on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Point Mugu, told me about his love of God, his love for Christ as his own Savior. I didn't know what it meant, but I certainly know now. I can't think of a better gift for a father to give his son, and I hope to honor my father by giving my son, Cameron, and my daughter, Ashley, the same gift of Jesus Christ as Savior that he gave to me. And he went on and talked. And so as he talked, they would pan the crowd. And you could see, beloved, you could see that it was obvious that you could talk about Jesus all you wanted. You could talk about his faith or God or this or that. But when he started talking about Jesus Christ being my Savior, people were uncomfortable. They were squirming. Arnold Schwarzenegger was there. He was a governor. He wasn't sitting there going, "This is fantastic." Like, he didn't say that. He was nervous. I remember the same thing happened when Payne Stewart died and Paul Azinger got up there, and in the crowd was Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus and who's who again. And there at First Baptist in Orlando, when he started talking about Jesus Christ was his Savior, his Lord and his Savior, people got very uncomfortable. I don't get uncomfortable because guess what? He saved me. You say, why would people get uncomfortable about talking about Jesus as Savior? Because it tells people that they are lost. That they have to be, someone has to save their soul. And when you think about that, the creator of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, put all of his interest, he moved heaven and earth just so that he could save a president and his son and the humblest child in this room or in the universe. I don't know about you, but I'm glad the church didn't save me. Here's what people want to say. They want to say that the church is saving me. Rome. The church. The church in London. The church. They want some big, earthly, man-made thing to save them. I'm glad the church didn't save me. I'm glad some priest. If I believed that a church saved me or that a priest saved me, I would believe that you could lose that salvation because they're flawless. I'm certainly glad my own efforts didn't save me. I'm glad tonight that the Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. God did it all. And by the way, that truth alone is enough, reason enough. May I say that you don't need $200 an hour of self-esteem counseling. You know, you don't have, beloved, to convince yourself that you're somebody. You don't have to find yourself or your self-worth because God found you. If you're saved tonight, God found you and he saved you. And in his everlasting mercy, he reached down, he pulled you out of the pit of hell. He did that for you. I remember one night after a church business meeting, someone said to me, "Pastor, you don't seem like you ever get your feelings hurt, do you?" And I said, "You know, honestly, I don't know. I'm sure my feelings have been hurt, but hardly ever. I know people have said things because they wanted to hurt my feelings. I know people have written things that were meant to hurt my feelings. I got a letter one time that suggested I take my day off on Sunday. That was supposed to hurt my feelings. Brother John told me once the deacons voted to keep me as their pastor, and it was 6-4. That was supposed to hurt my feelings, I think. I don't know. I can't really recall that ever really just, I don't remember going home and saying, "Well, yeah, my feelings hurt today. The teenagers talk during Sunday school, and Remo doodles during my messages and draws little stick figures of me with arrows in my head. I don't know." But look, it's hard to imagine someone having a self-esteem problem when they look at the cross, because the cross is the measure of God's love for you. It is the measure of your worth to God. And God did this for you. Would you feel better if the President of the United States did something to save you? Would you feel better? Would you get the warm and the fuzzies if millions and millions of adoring fans spent billions of dollars and put them in your saving account? Okay, I would, maybe a little bit. No, I really wouldn't, because the truth of the matter is, I have an account. I have one now. It's got the blood of God's own son on the ledger, and trillions of dollars. Couldn't buy that. Nevertheless, God, the Creator, he saves. So what's the third word? Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved. Saved. Do you know what it means to be saved? You know, many years ago, one Wednesday night, I think I started, and I said, are you glad you're saved? And because that word saved, we sing about it. I heard 2 days ago a Hollywood actor, Shia LaBeouf, say that he got saved recently. Yeah, he says, I was making this movie, this war movie, and I found that so-and-so used to be a Christian, so-and-so is still a Christian. And he said, I started searching and asking, and you know, my life's a mess. And he says, and I got saved. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he knows. First of all, I wonder if he really got saved. And secondly, I wonder if he knows what that word means. Because it is a Bible word. So think about tonight what God has done for you. People believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't think they understand what the word saved means. You're either saved or you're not saved. And when God saves you, he saves you from. Verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Look, Sunday night we talked about this during communion. But do you realize that you used to be a child of Satan? We talked about redemption and about blood and being bought back and who owns you and who no longer owns you. And it used to be, if you think about this, it's amazing. You were once in the hand of the wicked one. We were children of hell, the Bible says. We were alienated from God. Vessels, think about this scripture. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Wow. That's not a good situation. And God takes that and changes it. And now he says, we are vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. Romans 9:23. What does that mean? It means you're saved. Nevertheless, he saved. That's why we sing that song. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Are you glad you're saved tonight? Saved. I've been saved from hell, saved from sin, saved from the world, saved from the hand of the wicked one. Saved. Now how am I going to be unsaved? Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them. Now here's the question, all right? Who's the them? Who did God save there, and who does God save in all this? This is an illustration of New Testament doctrine, as you said. Who does God save? The respectable, lovable, holy, deserving crowd? Now, folks, you can think about yourself like that in those terms if you want. But notice God's description, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. Provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. And so it goes. Ignorant, ungrateful, provoking, nevertheless, he saved them. Think about that. God didn't look in Egypt and see a bunch of faithful, worshiping, godly people. He didn't look in the wilderness and see a bunch of people that trusted him. They provoked him. They did iniquity. He saved them. And by way of illustration, if God's willing to save them, God is willing to save you. And if God is willing to save you, God is willing to save your lost neighbor or coworker or family member. God is in the business of saving them. Have you ever noticed that throughout history, God shows us that the person that everyone thinks is the least likely to get saved. Get saved. And they get saved. Saul, the persecutor. I think of William O'Hare, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. The famous Time magazine cover shows he and his mother walking down the steps of the United States Supreme Court building the day that the Supreme Court said no more prayer in public schools based upon that boy, William O'Hare, who was a senior in high school. Hated God. She hated God. Raised him every day to hate God and not believe in this book. And he got saved. And he's an evangelist today. And he preaches the gospel all over the world. Saved them. You think about the lady who was the reason why Texas brought the abortion case in Roe v. Wade. The woman, Norma, who they used to bring and bring about, and you think, wow, there's someone who's responsible. You know what happened to her? She got saved. She's more pro-life than any pro-lifer. She got saved. Only God can do that. But when God saves, He saves. And He saves them, no matter who the them is. Some of you old-timers in here may remember that I had a bus route up in Chicago for several years. Bus route for college students basically was what you think it is. It was a bus route. You would take a bus up into Chicago. The Hessers know very well what this is all about. And you would visit there all day Saturday. And on Sunday, you'd drive up there. It was an hour drive one way. You'd pick up some kids and drive them back to Indiana for church. On this particular bus route, there was a man that rode the bus that was, the best word I could use is mysterious. He was tall. He was Mexican. He was very wealthy. I would sit next to him in church in the morning service, and I would watch when the offering plate came by. He had a roll of money that he would throw in the offering plate, and all I saw were $50 bills, and it was a tightly rolled thing of 50s, and he would plop it in the offering plate. Now, for a poor college kid, watching that thing go by, his name was Art, and he came every Sunday with these kids. I mean, these little Puerto Rican kids are screaming these songs, and we're singing, and he's on the front row, and his camel hair, long winter overcoat, perfect hair, jewelry almost on every finger, and he would sit there and stare straight ahead and never miss a service, open his Bible, nod his head. Finally, one day, he said, I want to take you to lunch on a Saturday. Took me to lunch. Took me to a steakhouse. Now, again, for a college kid, I was in heaven. And so he's eating. He said, I know you're wondering who I am, what I am, blah, blah, blah. You know, sure, I am. He said, well, I think it's time for me to tell you. He said, I'm retired. He's only like 35 years old. I'm retired. And I did some bad things. I said, what kind of bad things? He said, well, I was a hitman. I said, what? You hit people? He began to tell me his testimony about how he was a hired hitman in Chicago. And he talked about some of the cases that I'd heard about and how judges would buy people off and how he did that thing about, well, they were all evil, bad people that I killed, but I was a hitman. And we talked about it, and he wept, and he told me how he got saved. And we went through the whole thing, and he said, I had to tell you this because I knew that you wouldn't let me ride the bus anymore. And I said, no, that's not true. I'm not going to ride the bus anymore, but you, no. I said, no, that's not true. And he said something interesting. I said, do you feel guilty? And you think about people that you've killed. He said, this is going to shock you, Jim, but I don't feel guilty because God has forgiven me. And he said, God saved me. I suppose that I was 19. I suppose that's the first time in my Christian life that I really understood the depth of God's forgiveness and mercy. When someone saves, He saves to the uttermost. Which brings us then to the last, and it might be the most important word of all for us. And you'll notice what it is. It's the word for. Look at it again, verse 8. Nevertheless, He saved them for. Pastor, for what? Well, read it. For His name's sake. Now, folks, do you realize tonight that you weren't saved by God just for your sake? And again, I think this is one of the fallacies in the mindset of people who think that you can lose your salvation. They think it's about them. That somehow it's about them getting eternal life, living in heaven, fire insurance from hell, and so on. But do you realize that being a child of God isn't just so that you'll be happy? Isn't just so that you'll be forgiven or just that you'll be free from sin? That's really what modern evangelism teaches and preaches. Come to Jesus and He'll bless your business. Come to Jesus and you'll overcome your addictions. Come to Jesus and He'll fix your marriage. That doesn't always happen, does it? Jesus says, sometimes I send a sword. That's what modern evangelism teaches. But what the Bible teaches is that God saved you for. God saved you for Himself. So that ultimately it is His name and His glory and His good pleasure that is behind the entire plan of His redemption. You know, when I was a teenager and I got saved, I was so excited, so full of zeal, so thrilled to be saved. And I didn't have a wicked... My brother, older brother, had a pretty wild past. He was arrested for selling LSD when he was 15. And I was probably going down that path. But I didn't have that. So I didn't have a really wicked past. But when I got saved, I was excited. I was full of zeal. So I witnessed... First thing I did was witness to my dad. And it made him very angry. And he put up a wall. He told me I'd get over it and so on. And so I began to pray for my dad's salvation. Because, you know, as a boy, as a 12-year-old, I idolized my dad. He was a wonderful father. And so I'd pray because I didn't want him to die and go to hell. And I would pray. I didn't want to fear his eternal destiny. And I prayed for him. Lord, please don't let him die and go to hell. Please save him. And I prayed that over and again. Sometimes I prayed that dad would know the joy of salvation. He was missing out on so much, I felt. Almost every day. For months, for years. And then one day, and I'm not sure why or how or where, I don't know if I'm reading a scripture or what, the Holy Spirit convicted me about that and seemed to say to me, change your prayer. Don't pray that your dad will get saved so that you don't have to worry about where he goes when he dies. Why don't you pray that your father will be saved for God's glory, so that God will be exalted, so that God will be magnified, so that his life will give glory to God. And from that moment on, I changed my prayer. When I was in Bible college, all through Bible college, when I graduated high school and left, that's how I prayed. And you know, I'll never forget that Sunday morning that I baptized my dad. Of course, he called me and said, Jimmy, I got saved. That Sunday morning that I baptized my dad a few miles from here, I realized that God saves people for a lot of reasons, but primarily God saves people for His name's sake. He saves people because it is His will. He loves the world. In other words, He loves my dad and loved my dad far more than I did or ever could. And you know what that means? That means that if you're here tonight, your being here on a Wednesday night is primarily, ought to be primarily because it glorifies God. So, well, I came tonight because I'm discouraged and I needed a word of encouragement. Nothing wrong with that, because if you're encouraged, your life will more perhaps glorify God. But ultimately, everything we do and everything we are is for His name's sake. It's not for Beacon Baptist Church's sake, that name. Or Jim Blaylock's sake. It's not even for your sake. It's for His name's sake. So the beloved, you know, being saved is not just about you and about me. Sometimes people say to me, Pastor, I came to your church as a visitor because I wanted to check out what programs are here to see if this church is for me. And I always think to myself, why don't you go to a church and check it out to see if it's for him? Why does everything always have to be about me? My felt needs and so on. Why not come to church, sing the hymns, give an offering, listen to the scripture, and do it all for His name's sake? Because the Bible teaches that He saved you for His name's sake. The called according to His purpose. And then why not walk out these doors tonight as God's people with a desire to make your life count for Him, for His glory, not for America, not for Beacon Baptist Church, not for Baptists, but for Him. Because, folks, I'm telling you, that one attitude and perspective changes everything when you realize that He saved you for His name's sake. Someone says to you, I don't like the song that you sang. Well, you know what? You could say that might actually upset me, except I wasn't doing it for you. I was doing it for Him. It changes your perspective at all. Salvation is of the Lord. God does the saving. God does the keeping. And God did it for His name's sake. And so the five words of grace are this: nevertheless, He saved them for. Our Father in heaven, I pray as we consider the truths of eternal salvation, and as we begin to look at scriptures in the New Testament that are very specific about what salvation is and who saves and who keeps in that salvation, I pray, God, that we will open our hearts in faith to trust what your word says and not lean under our own understanding. And once we find out that you saved us for sure, we will embrace the truth that you saved us for your sake and your name's sake, to glorify you. May our lives do even that. May this church be faithful to do those things too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Greet our visitors. You're dismissed. Fellowship.